Now, we're in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. And you should all have your outlines here tonight. And I want to encourage you to take notes and to follow along with us. And as promised, we're on our third part of this study of walk in the Spirit. And just as we've been learning through this entire time here, we've been talking about this idea of living in grace, okay? And even this morning, we were talking a lot about grace in our morning service and what it really means to be completely dedicated to Jesus Christ and have victory over sin. But now, we're in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. We're looking at verses 19 through 26. And we've been talking about this idea of sanctification and how grace and sanctification all work together. And here, in this second paragraph of our text, last week we were looking at verses 16 through 18, and now in verses 19 through 26, we're going to be looking at the works of the flesh, and Paul's going to contrast those with the fruit of the Spirit. And in the end, he's going to explain to us the difference and what it really means to walk in the Spirit. You see, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Walk in the Spirit. Now, if you remember this morning, we talked a little bit about grace. The purpose of grace is to allow us the opportunity to walk anew in the Spirit. The purpose of grace is to give us that chance to change. Without grace, there's no opportunity for change. And without the opportunity for change, there's no way to be different. And so here, he says in verse 19, based on that idea, now the works of the flesh are evident. Now, I want you to take a minute and just think about that for a second here. He calls them what? He says, now the works of the flesh. They're not just this idea of, oh, yeah, this is something that you do, but this is something, work indicates what? Well, work, right? The work is actually kind of interesting. The idea of work was never invented by God until man messed up. So work is the product of sin, and it is the curse of man's sin. If you remember Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fell, and Adam got a curse. He said, God said, the ground shall no longer yield its fruit for you, but by the toil of your hands and the sweat of your brow shall you eat. Work is a curse. How many of you agree with that? Any guys here who agree with the fact that work is a curse? How many of you have, you know, something on your desk that says, I'd rather be fishing, or on your truck that says, I'd rather be skiing? You know, I've seen those bumper stickers all the time. Work is not something we'd like to do, is it? It's something that we do so we can do the things we want to do. And one of the things that happens is when we are doing the works of the flesh, it's work. It's hard. It's difficult. You ever met somebody who everything just comes naturally to them? You ever met somebody who just, when they love their wives, it just kind of comes naturally? Or when the mom who can take care of her kids, and it's just like, it's no sweat off her brow. She can handle 30 kids at the same time, and nobody, and she just doesn't even miss a beat, right? You ever met somebody like that who's just a natural? They just do everything well. And you're like, man, if I was taking care of one kid, I'd be losing my mind. Or, you know, if I was just trying to do that one thing, work is like that. Work is just something that we try to do and we force ourselves to do, but it's not something that comes naturally. It's something that we're forcing. And this idea of the flesh produces work, not fruit. And I want you to think about the difference here. Works are something that happen. They're something that are produced. Like machinery, robots can produce what? Robots, right? So we have robots that build cars, and we have robots that produce things. And if you've ever seen a factory or worked in a factory, you'll notice that everything that those machines produce is dead, right? Because we had this guy, Louis Pasteur, and you know what he found out? He found out one of the most important truths in life, and it's called the law of biogenesis. You know what that means? Bio means life, and genesis means to the beginning or to come from, and the law of biogenesis means that life only comes from life, okay? And if you remember, back in the Dark Ages, they had this huge plague of the bubonic plague, okay? The Black Plague, as it was called. And they thought that the rats were the ones bringing the bubonic plague, and they thought that it was the trash that the rats came from. People thought that rats came from trash, by the way. Okay? Now, is that true? Do rats come from trash? Where do rats come from? Other rats. So Louis Pasteur, he started this idea of trying to figure out where life came from. And he proved this idea that life only comes from life. Okay? And that's a law. How many of you know that life comes from life? Okay, no believers in Frankenstein here. I'm glad to see that. Frankenstein is a myth. You can't start with anything inanimate and create life. And that's like the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are dead, aren't they? The flesh is dead, and it cannot produce anything living or lifelike. All it can produce is more dead things. And as we work in the flesh, it only produces more dead things. But fruit of the Spirit is living, isn't it? Fruit lives, doesn't it? It grows. It's organic. It changes. And it produces what? You take one piece of fruit, and you can get much more fruit from the same piece, can't you? So this idea, he's contrasting something that's dead and only produces death and something that's alive and produces what? More life. Because even if you take a piece of fruit and you never plant it in the ground, but you eat it, you're still producing what? More life. You're still producing something that is going to live. Your body is taking and absorbing those nutrients and growing because of it. And so it's this idea that something living can produce something else that's living. So the fruit is much better and different than the products of works, which are always dead and always produce death. And so he says here, now the works of the flesh. Now this is interesting because the flesh is that natural, sinful, dead part of us. You know, that wicked and evil, unkind, unloving, unspiritual side of everybody. How many of you have a dark side here? Anybody? Okay, how many of you have that dark side come out in the morning before your cup of coffee? Any of you? Any of you wake up on the wrong side of life? I remember my dad used to be that way. When my dad would wake up, we all knew. We would kind of sneak around the house, and if we didn't see him, it was okay. But if we heard his bedroom door open, we disappeared like cockroaches when the lights come on. No one could be found until you knew he had two cups of coffee. One was not enough. One, the old man was put on the floor and almost dead, but two, he was gone. And then you could come out and he would be okay. And I remember everybody used to think that we were joking until we went to a men's retreat. And one day, in the morning, my dad came out of his room to the little kitchenette there at the men's retreat. And one of the leaders in the church was there and they said, "Hi, Pastor." And he went, until he made his way to the coffee pot. And he stood there at the coffee pot, pouring his cup and drinking. And you know, we all have that dark side, don't we? An evil part of us that would really love to come out and play sometimes, and that would really love to just rule our lives, wouldn't? How many of you can get angry and love to stay bitter? If you let yourself go, you'd just be angry at everybody for the rest of your life, right? How many of you have, we think about that, and we have a heart and a flesh that wants to do evil, right? It's just how it is. So he says the works of the flesh, this working in which the prompting of the flesh is recognizable. You can taste it, can't you, when you're, how many of you know when you're mad and you shouldn't be? But you just stay mad anyway, because you want to, right? Isn't that the way it works? You know you have it was something so small that he said to you, or it was something so little that she did, but it doesn't matter, does it? You want to be mad. I'll show them. And you see, that's the works of the flesh. You know that you're in the wrong. You can feel it. You can feel the dark side coming over you. And he says, now the works of this flesh that he's talking about are evident. Now that's an interesting word. This is talking about they're apparent. Well, apparent to who? Well, anyone, this is talking about morality and immorality. So this is the idea that these works are apparent to those who have a moral basis, okay? Serial killers don't see anything wrong with what they're doing, right? The Bible says everyone does what's right in their own eyes. But when you are being led by the Spirit, the things that are of the flesh are apparent to you. But when you're not being led by the Spirit, the things of the flesh are not so apparent, are they? The things of the flesh, when you're in the flesh, seem natural, right? And when you look at the world around us, the things that we're going to be talking about are natural things. That's no big deal. But to those who are led by the Spirit, they're not natural, they're apparent, they're evident. We feel the outcome, and the evil nature are incapable with the influence of the Spirit. And the Spirit says, hey, that's not right. So he says here that the works of the flesh are evident. And he lists them here, which are, and he starts in verse 19 through 21 with these works of the flesh. If you have an outline, just write that on the first line, the works of the flesh. We're going to go through these rather quickly, and it says, the first one in verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Now, real quick, these all have a little theme going on here. The theme here is that they're works against morality. So under that first line on your outline, write works against morality. Now, what is morality? What does it mean to be moral? Well, the idea here is you have to have a basis or a measure of morality. To be moral, you have to have a rule book, okay? So if you go to Africa and you find an indigenous tribe somewhere and everyone's running around almost naked, to them that's okay, right? It's not against their morality because they are covered and they have a certain level of this is what we accept and this is what we don't accept. And then you go to somewhere else, and if you were to go to the Puritans in the 1700s and 1800s, if you weren't covered from head to toe and have a certain amount of clothing on, well, then you were immoral. And if you ask someone in the world, and you go to the, or you go to the beach, and you see these people walking around, they have another level of morality in what they wear, right? So everywhere that you go is a little different. So which one do you choose? Who do you follow? Do you follow the people in Africa, the indigenous tribes? Do you follow the beach walkers at Venice? Do you follow the Puritans of the 1700s? Whose morality do you follow? That's a big question, isn't it? And we've talked about this. You know, I served in the foreign mission field for a long time. And when I first went down, I had read a lot of books, and I had learned a lot, and I had talked to a lot of missionaries, and I'd gone to conferences, and they had talked about cross-cultural missions and all this other stuff. So I went down there thinking I was cool, and I thought, oh, I know what I'll do is I'll try to just meet them on their level and all this other stuff. And I found out something interesting. It didn't work because I couldn't use their culture and their level of morality to explain God's word. Why? Because man's level of morality never equals God's word, does it? It just doesn't work. It's incompatible. And so I had to learn that the only standard for morality in the world is God's word. That's it. That's the one we have to go by. Not my ideas, not our culture, but what does God's word say? That's the standard. It's the measuring stick. And so here, this is the idea that they're against morality, and really these are all sexual sins, if you would. And he talks about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Now, some people in the world have no problem with these. And if you read any, hopefully you're not, but if you have ever been through the grocery store and you see the Hollywood tabloids that are all there at the checkout stand, what do they all have in common? Oh, this person divorced this person, and this person married that person, and their marriage only lasted 60 days, and this person did this and that and the other thing, and it just keeps going on and on and on. And their level of morality is just wicked. So adultery, that's perfectly fine in the world. And fornication, well, that too. And fornication is really just like all sexual immorality there. Uncleanness, once again, these are just wrong things that you're doing. And these, all four of these have a sexual connotation here. So we have this first grouping, works against morality. Now, if you want to overcome these issues, there's only one thing that you can do, and that is you have to go back to God's word and follow God's word. You know, even in the church, sometimes we want to change morality to fit our culture, and that's why some churches say, oh, just get divorced and remarry and divorce, God doesn't care. And other churches say, if you ever get divorced, then you're in eternal sin. And other churches, they have no idea what they believe yet. But what does God's word say about divorce? What does God's word say about adultery? What does God say about lewdness and uncleanness and fornication? That is the standard by which we need to live. But he goes on to say another set of works. In verse 20, he says idolatry and sorcery. The second thing I'd like you to write under works of the flesh are works against God. Both of these are works against God. And you might say, idolatry. I've never been idolatrous. I've never had little idols in my house. But how many of you have ever put anything before God in your life? Right? You know what covetousness is? How many of you have ever coveted something? You wanted something that somebody else had, and it should be mine. Right? You ever had that feeling? You know, the Bible says covetousness, which is idolatry. So what does that mean? That means that if you've ever coveted something, you put something before God instead of saying, God, I'll accept whatever you provide for me. You said, no, I have to have their thing, their stuff, and whatever it was. And so this idea of idolatry and then the idea of sorcery is the idea of pharmakia, but it's witchcraft. And you know, almost all forms of witchcraft, sorcery, and things like that all include, guess what? Drugs and alcohol, don't they? And if you've ever been a part of the occult, which I hope you haven't, but if you have, you know this, that all of the rituals and the incantations that they do are all have what? Drugs and alcohol involved. And so when you see these things, these are works against God. You're just, and in our lives, we work against God on purpose, don't we? The flesh, that's what it does. It strives against God. It pushes away God. It says, I don't want to have anything to do with God. How many of you had that problem when you're, before you were a Christian, every time somebody tried to talk to you about Jesus, what did you do? You pushed them away. You told them, I don't want to have anything to do with God. I don't want to hear it. And stop nagging me and all these other things. He goes on to give us another one in verse, at the end of verse 20. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and murders. Now, this is an interesting list here in verses 20 through 21, because this next list are works against other people. And you should write that under there. The third thing under works of the flesh should be works against other people. You know, you just go down the list. Hating is really against somebody else, right? But it's also against yourself. Contentions, just arguing and being... You ever met somebody who loves to argue? I got to admit, I love a good argument. I do. And I took a little bit too much of speech and debate in high school and college, and so I love to argue with people. I don't know what it is. It's just so fun to win an argument, isn't it? Have you ever argued with somebody and then realized you're wrong about halfway through? But you stick to your guns anyway because I'm going to see this through, right? And if you win, you really feel bad because now you're like, well, and you're never going to admit that you were wrong. Right? You're just going to let that go and not bring that up anymore. But that's how we are, right? We hate others. We contend or we're contentious with others. Jealousies. You don't like that this person has something that you don't, and you don't like that this person is happy and you're not, and you don't like what's going on in their life compared to yours. Outbursts of wrath. This one is interesting because outbursts of wrath are usually triggered by what? Sin, aren't they? How many of you know this to be true? You're dealing with issues in your own heart, and then you have outbursts of wrath, right? Isn't that usually the way it works? You're on your way home, and you had a bad day at work, and you're angry at your boss, and you're angry at everybody else on the freeway, and you're angry at everybody in the world, and then you come home, and you take it out on your family, right? You ever do that? Outbursts of wrath when you shouldn't? How about selfish ambition? Now, you think, well, that's not a sin against others. Well, yes, it is. Because when you're selfishly ambitious, what are you doing? You're putting everyone else's needs aside so that you can gain whatever you need no matter what. There was a woman in Nicaragua who, she wanted to see her soap opera so bad, she left her child at home, unattended in the house, and went a few blocks away to watch her soap opera at a friend's house because her TV was broken. She didn't want the little kid to be nagging her and crying during the soap opera, so she left him at home. The house burned down. See, she put her son's needs second to her own. Selfish ambition, just wanting what she wanted instead of wanting what was best for her son. How about dissensions? You know, just always, have you ever known a complainer? No matter what, if the idea is good or bad, or it doesn't matter, I don't like it. You ever known somebody like that? Oh, I don't like it. Oh, it'll never work. It never work. They never have a good idea. They just hate every other idea that's ever presented to them. Dissensions, heresies. Lies about the gospel is really what that means. It's false doctrine. People who are just saying wrong things. And why would they do that? Because, well, there's a lot of reasons why, but heresies are always against others, aren't they? Because what are they doing? They're trying to bind, they're trying to bring captive other people into the bondage of their lies. And so they don't want them to believe the truth, because remember, the truth shall set you free. What do heresies do? They bind you up into slavery or into works. So if I had a heresy that said you can be saved only through works, then now you're bound. If I had a heresy that said I am the way, the truth, and the life instead of Jesus, well, then you're bound yet again. And he talks about envy towards others and then murders. These are all works against others. Now look at the next part of the list in verse 21. drunkenness, revelries, and the like. These are works against ourselves, aren't they? You know, people think that they're having fun when they go out and party on the weekend and when they get drunk and all these other things, but really, getting drunk and the revelries just means partying. How many of you know that partying is a bad idea? Like the worldly idea of getting drunk, taking drugs, sleeping around, okay? Lots of people make lots of money off of partiers and revelers and drunks, right? Okay? You sit there and you think that everything's going okay and you're just going to drown your sorrows, and so the bar's making a lot of money off of you, the cabbies are making a lot of money off of you, people are ripping you off. And really, these aren't good things, are they? Because you go to work on Monday and you have a hangover and you're tired and your head is killing you, or you're taking drugs and they're really ruining your life, and you're sleeping around and you're getting STDs and all these other things. These are never good things, are they? They're sins against yourself, works against yourself. And he says here at the last part, he talks about the works of the flesh. They exclude you. I want you to notice this in verse 21. He says, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to know what that means. If you don't care and you're not being led by the Spirit and you're just out there saying, hey, I'm going to party, man. I enjoy it. You're going to work against morality, against God, against others, and against yourself. He says, you don't understand. If this is your lifestyle, that's not going to work. Now, if you were in our study this morning, and if you weren't, I encourage you to listen to it. It's online even right now. And you can go to our website and click on the link and listen to it right on your computer. Or you can talk to Patrick and he can make you a CD if you wanted a CD of the message. But, you know, it's interesting. When we talked about it this morning, one of the problems is that grace is there to give you the opportunity to live differently, right? And if you were there this morning, we talked about this idea that the problem in the world is that people, instead of being repentant, they are expectant. Are they? Aren't they? And so instead of saying, God, thank you for this chance to live better, thank you for wiping out my debt so I can be clean and live rightly, they say, hey, I'm going to keep going. And we talked about the antinomianism, remember, where it's just people who say, shall we sin more so that grace may abound? Absolutely, let's go for it. So I'm going to go party every weekend. And there's, you know, I don't know if you guys have ever been in a church that does this, but I used to have friends who would tell me, yeah, hey, I'm going to party hardy this weekend because I got to have something to say to the priest at Mass. I got to have something to confess, right? So I might as well. And even building upon that, there were these things called indulgences, to where you could actually go and give confession on Friday and say, hey, priest, you know, I'm going to be doing this and this and this. I expect to sleep with at least two or three people. I'm probably going to get drunk. I might take the Lord's name in vain. And then he would say, okay, pay this much money, say this many Hail Marys and this many Our Fathers, and you'll be okay. So it was called an indulgence. You would pay in advance for sins that you haven't even committed yet. That's not right, is it? And so if that's your idea of being in Christ, hey, I'm going to be in Christ as my insurance policy, so I can do whatever I want and live how I want and just go and do these awful things. Well, he says, if you practice that kind of a lifestyle, if that's your outlook on life, if you don't care about what God has called you to do, if you're not repentant, well, then you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Because Jesus talks about in the end times, there's going to be people who say, but we did this in your name and we did that in your name and we did this. But he's going to say, I do not know you. Depart from me. You see, In order for any of the works to be worthy of anything, they can't be of the flesh. And if we're working in the flesh instead of living in the Spirit, it doesn't count and it doesn't matter. So he says, don't practice these things. Now, what happens if you're trying to give these things up and you're being led by the Spirit, but every once in a while, like we talked about this morning, an insurgent pops up in your heart and you have to send out a SWAT team to go take care of business, right? And so if you have this thing that you're dealing with and you accidentally sin, is that what this is talking about? No. This is talking about somebody who purposefully decides, this is where I'm going to live, and this is how I'm going to live, and this is what I'm going to practice. You ever heard of practicing medicine? I've never met a doctor who could do medicine, only practicing. When you get better, let me know, and then we'll talk. But, you know, that's this idea of somebody who's working at it, they're trying, and they're always growing, and they're intentionally doing it. So he says, don't practice the works of the flesh. Then if you really want to do what's right, go on to verse 22. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we've already talked about this contrast here, that the works of the flesh always bring death. They always bring more death. They only can produce death. But he says, now the works, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice fruit is not a work, is it? Isn't that funny? Fruit is not a work. Fruit is not something that you produce. Fruit is not something that you could say, okay, tree, right here on this branch, I want you to grow an apple. How many of you have ever gardened before? How many of you have trees, like fruit trees in your yard? We have an apple tree and a lemon tree. It's our neighbor's lemon tree, but we like the lemons. And it grows over the fence, so we're allowed to take them. But you know, have you ever noticed about fruit? You can till the ground. You can give the plant nutrients, right? You can fertilize and things like that. You can trim the branches. You can make sure it gets water and everything else. And you can help fruit to grow, but you cannot make it grow. Anybody know that? Do you understand that? You cannot make it grow. You can help it to grow. And the Bible talks about this a little bit. There's a fig tree, and Jesus and the master said, hey, let me tend to it. Let me trim it up. Let me fertilize it. Let me put some dirt around it. Give it some water and see if by next year it has fruit. And if not, we're going to cut it down. So fruit, you cannot make it grow, but you can help it grow. Isn't that awesome? So he says here, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is something that you cannot make it happen. It's not something that you can say, okay, right now I'm going to have love. How many of you know that you can't just turn love on? Right? You can't just turn it on. It's either you have it or you don't. It's something you can fertilize, and it's something that you can encourage. It's something that you can assist, but it's not something that you can just make on your own. It's something that God has to produce in you. And so when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, this isn't something that you're just going to go out one day and decide I'm going to do. This isn't just something that you're going to go out and make happen today. This is something that you're going to say, God, I want you to produce this in me. I want to see these things coming up in my life and producing in my life. And so he says here, the fruit of the Spirit is number one, love. You can't produce love on your own, can you? You can encourage it. You can cultivate it. You can plant it, but you can't make it grow. God has to make it grow. One plants, one waters, the other harvests, but it all belongs to who? To God. And so if you want to be loving in your life, and the first one here is love, you have to do something on your own. What is that? You have to turn to the Lord, and you have to have faith, and you have to grow to bear fruit. Isn't that true? You have to have hope and grow, and you have to do these things. Now, I want you to listen to Jeremiah 17:8. It says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, who spreads out its roots by the river, and it will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. So how do you bear fruit? How do you get love, for example? Well, number one, you have to hope. You have to have faith. Number two, you have to be growing, so you have to be nurtured by water, right? And the water is the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. He who drinks from this well shall never thirst again, the Bible says. And then number three, you have to have something feeding you, giving you nutrients, and that is God's Word. So the idea here is if you want to bear fruit, you've got to be in Christ. And he says if you do, then, going back to our text, you're going to have number one, love. Now, love is not something you produce on your own. It's cultivated by God's love for us, and us being in love with him and knowing his grace and mercy. And because of that, we have love. He talks about joy. Joy is not a complete removal of our problems in life, but joy is simply us trusting in God and waiting in him patiently through the trials. So joy is not the absence of trials, but it is the complete giving our hearts over to him during trials. And that doesn't come easy, does it? That's a process where we look to the Lord and we say, you know what, you are my strong tower. You are my defense. You are the one who takes care of me, and I'm going to serve you no matter what. Then he says long-suffering, or next he says peace. Peace is along the same lines of just saying, you know what, God, I know I have tribulations, but in you I have strength. Then he says long-suffering. Now that's a hard one, isn't it? You ever had a difficult time with life where you're trying to tell, that person is so irritating? And you know that you're supposed to be long-suffering. You know you're supposed to just be nice, right? Be nice. And you got to remind yourself to be nice, because you don't want to be nice. They're irritating you. You know, anybody have one of those in life? One of those people who just irritate you all the time? Maybe a neighbor, a coworker, right? and you can't do anything about it, and you can't stop them. You just have to sit there and take it. Now, at the beginning, long-suffering really isn't long-suffering, is it?
I'm going to be nice to this person.
That's not long-suffering. You ever met somebody who nothing bothers them? You know, there's kids running around, and I love watching people who don't have kids. And then they'll be talking to somebody, and kids, a lot of times when I'm talking with people and my kids are around, and you know how kids are, they don't really understand what it means to stay away from people when they're talking, right? So what happens is they'll come up to you and daddy this and that, and then the person's like totally distracted by the kids. And then they forget where they were in their conversation. And they get back, and then the kid's over there playing, and they're messing around, and they're kind of being distracted by the kids. And you ever met somebody like that? They just don't know how to handle kids. It's funny to watch. But then you have parents who have been so overwhelmingly just bombarded by children, right, that they're used to it, and it doesn't even bother them. And it's funny to me to watch, because when you have this kind of stuff going on, this idea of long suffering, of being able to take a kid being just a little terror all the time, and you're like, yeah, it's no big deal, I got this, because you're used to it. It's not something that you do on your own. It's just something that happens over time. It grows in you. This idea of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there's no law. I mean, all of these are fruits. They're not something that you can produce. And I've sadly heard a lot of teachings on this chapter where they're trying to tell you how to produce these in your life. Now, I agree, you can cultivate. You can plant an apple tree in your yard, right? And you can plant a lemon tree in your yard. Is that guarantee you're going to get lemons? Does it guarantee you're going to have apples? I had a friend who planted an avocado seed in his yard. And after 20 years, he was so upset that he had no avocados. And I asked him, how many did you plant? You know what he said? One. Did you know that you can't have just one avocado tree? You have to have two. Because one has to pollinate the other one for it to work. If you don't have two, it doesn't matter if you give it all the fertilizer, if you water it. If you don't have two trees, it will not grow. It's so funny. You can't guarantee fruit, can you? What you can do is you can cultivate. So I'm not going to go through this 12-step process to have love or this. You know, you're going to gain love as you grow in Christ. But the focus I want to have today is stop trying so hard to work in your flesh. Just allow Christ to allow you to grow. And there's no law against these, meaning it's not the law that's going to build these up, and it's not the law that's going to force these. It's not works of the flesh, but it's a relationship with Jesus Christ that's going to produce this. It's a relationship with God. And so, as you guys want the fruit of the Spirit, cultivate the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, number one, you plant yourself in God's Word. You put roots in God's Word. You memorize it. You learn it. You grow in it. Number two, you praise the Lord and you worship Him and you get your eyes on Him. And number three, you pray in the Spirit and you ask the Spirit to reveal things to you. And through the power of the Spirit and through the water of the Spirit, you're going to get what? You're going to be nurtured. You're going to grow. And as you do those things, these fruits should be apparent and be producing in your life. But the last thing I want you to notice, so you should have written on your first line, the works of the flesh, the second line, the fruit of the Spirit, but on your third line, write, walking in the Spirit. Here in verse 24 through 26, and with this we're going to close tonight, it says, and those who are Christ's, well, they have crucified the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh that were evident, he says, you got to put those to death. They've got to be crucified, they have to be killed, and they have to be put away with their passions and desires. So all of that stuff that he talked about there in 19 through 21, you've got to get rid of, you've got to crucify it, you've got to put it away. And he says, if we live in the Spirit. So the idea is now not to try to work in the Spirit, but live in the Spirit. Just be alive in the Spirit. Then let us walk in the Spirit. Let us move on from the death of the world to the life in Christ. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So this idea here is that if you really want to produce fruit, focus on getting rid of the passions of the flesh, focus on getting rid of the works of the flesh, and stop doing those things and start living in Christ. God, what would you like me to do today? God doesn't want to give you this 12-step program to loving Him. Why not? Because it would become religion, wouldn't it? Wives, how many of you would like your husband to do something nice for you? Raise your hand. Not a whole lot of hands went up. Oh, let's ask this again. Wives, how many of you like it when your husband does something nice for you? Okay, good. Now, would it feel just as nice if he was compelled to do that? For example, when you got married, what if the judge said, all right, well, every month you're going to owe her three bouquets of flowers. You have to make at least this much money every year. And you have to tell her that you love her at least 15 times a month. And if you don't, we're going to fine you. And the marriage police are going to come over there and we're going to mandate counseling for your marriage. Wouldn't that cheapen it? Yeah. Because he's not doing it because he wants it. He's only following the rules and regulations. And I think we all know that when we're given rules and regulations, we do the minimum required, right? How many of you have a job? Raise your hand. How many of you work overtime because you like to? How many of you do the minimum necessary to receive the maximum amount of pay? Isn't that what working is all about? Right? Most people in the world, they go to work as long as they're required to so that they can get the pay that they need, and then they go home. You don't just stick around working because, hey, I enjoy this. Most of the time, unless you're a pastor, and then you'd love to stay at work. But you know, it's interesting that when we're talking about this, we're talking about this idea that we have to be people who love. And if you really love your wife, you're going to do nice things for her. You're going to talk to her. You're going to spend time with her. Not because you have to or because there's a bunch of regulations, but because you want to. It's going to be a product or a fruit of your heart, right? Because you're growing in love with her. You're growing in your relationship with her. You're going to do things because you want to. Well, that's why God doesn't have this like 25-step process of having love. Because if he did, what would we do? We would religionize it, wouldn't we? We would follow the steps and not really care. And that's why the Bible says, if I do all of the things that the Bible says, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. So this idea here of fruit, he says, to walk in the Spirit means to kill the flesh and all of its passions, but then to come through and you're going to walk in the Spirit. You're going to grow in the Spirit. You're going to move away from the worldly lusts. You're going to move away from what was going on in your life. And you're going to live in Christ, and you're going to grow, and this growth is going to produce fruit. So I have a challenge for you this week. Are you changing? Are you growing? And are you producing fruit? I want you to consider your walk. Consider your life in Jesus. If you're not growing, if you're not producing fruit, then you need to look at your life and what are you doing? What are you living? Are you cultivating your life? Are you looking at the Word and getting nutrients from God's Word? Are you giving yourself water from the Holy Spirit? Are you in prayer? Are you in fellowship? Are you serving the Lord? If you're not doing these things, we can't expect fruit. If you never plant the seed, it'll never grow. If you don't go to church, if you don't read God's Word, then you're never going to have fruit in your life. And then if you never have fruit in your life, you can't walk in the Spirit and you're not growing. And that means that you're going to be maintaining the works of the flesh and instead of working in the Spirit. So if we want to have victory over sin, if we want to walk in the Spirit, if we want to crucify the flesh and its passions, then we have to put to death those things and we have to walk in the Spirit. So Father, as we come before you this evening, we thank you for this time in your Word, and we pray that you would just bless each one here, that you would give us your wisdom and your understanding. And Father, that as each one would honor you with their lives, that you would just, Lord, teach us how to worship you in spirit and in truth. So as we come before you, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for who you are and what you're doing. And Father, we pray that you would help us to bear fruit, not on our own, not because of who we are, but because of what you're doing in us. So Lord, as we come before you today, I pray that each one here would be completely satisfied by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. I pray that each one here today, Father, would be in love with you. Lord, that they would be focused on you and that they would give their hearts over to you. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.